This may be the first time at the crossroads of one year ending and the new year beginning that I have kept a series going and not preached a message particularly aimed to the season. But I'm going to keep going on the book of Galatians, so turn please to the second chapter where we left off last Sunday with a circumcised cigar in my hand. That's where we were last Sunday. Remember that? Paul had gone down, you turn me down a little. Paul had gone down to Jerusalem and had brought Titus with him. And false brethren. We spent a lot of time on that last Sunday trying to force the listener's mind to accept the reality of what this first century, first church at Jerusalem was really doing. They were not only judging, critically inspecting the external, as they viewed it, evidences of genuine salvation in Christ. They were doing it under false pretense. They came as false brethren. How many times through the history of the church have we seen, and again, turn me down just a little, have we seen the hypocrites, the children of bondage, the traditional Christian externalists do it the same way? They will not come at us with fangs bared, with fists balled up, with their true attitude and true motives showing. They always got to come in the name of the Lord. I do not know how many thousands of letters over the years I have gotten. Dear Brother Christ, Brother Scott, or dear brother in Christ, greetings in Christian love. You low-down son of a buck, when are you going to stop doing this and that? And signed off in Christian love, I remain your brother in Christ. This is translated as brethren in at least you got to admit. I let them know where they stand with me going out the gate. But they come so holy and so pure and so full of themselves few of you got that last one. Because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. Now let's get this circumcision bit clear. Circumcision equals external marks exhibiting true Christianity. True to this crowd. And we will see later in this epistle, and we've already taught on it, we'll see later in this epistle, that Paul will compare Jerusalem's which are now any church headquarters. In Paul's day, it was the Jerusalem which is now in his day, headed by James, the so-called brother of the Lord. No evidence he ever accepted Christ during Christ's ministry. Indeed, contrary evidence that his family sought to lay hands on Christ, thinking he was beside himself. But after the resurrection, in the attempt typical of religious organizations in that day and in that area, they sought to find one of linear blood connection, however distant or remote, to succeed the founder. That primarily is the basis for the distinction between the Sunni and the Shiite sects of the Islamic faith, whether or not a relative of the founder is to head the succeeding church, or whether God or Allah can designate and lead his church apart from the blood relatives. James, being selected to head the church, I repeat, no evidence he ever accepted Jesus until after the resurrection. This Jerusalem, which is now, was more Jew than Christian. Peter was pulled outside the Jewish frame by a vision from God and made to preach at the house of Cornelius. But Acts 15 makes it very clear in the first council of the church and the first epistle that was written, delivered to the church at Antioch, which no one has a copy of, that the Jerusalem church was made to observe the law. And the Jerusalem church, losing the argument at the church council described in Acts 15, compromised by saying, okay, Peter preached primarily to the Jew, Paul the apostle to the Gentile, and you Gentiles don't have to keep all the law, just that portion of it called the kosher portion. Unwilling to let Christianity be a new work of Christ in us through the Spirit, reproducing God's traits in and through us, still applying through the will conformity to the law as revealed in the Old Testament. And in his book of Galatians, when Paul will compare the Jerusalem which is now to Sinai and to Abraham fornicating in the tent with Hagar, he then will, in that allegory, make it plain that every generation must contend with a Jerusalem which is now, from local church to denominational headquarters to state churches, to world churches in the case of the Vatican and others of similar ambition, that go back to Sinai, take the law, and apply it as a measuring rod or a standard to judge the efficacy of the Christian experience, that is called the Jerusalem which is now, and it produces children in bondage, and as then will now persecute the children of the free. And that legal church, that law church, that Sinai resurrected church is but Abraham in the tent, fornicating and trying to achieve God's will through work of the flesh, with no miracle, provision, or accomplishment of God. Now, you've probably heard this until it's a nauseating echo. This is why I've really come to believe I am the only preacher on television who truly believes in the born-again experience. I was a hard-headed agnostic who lost my faith, not the least of the reasons being the hypocrisy I saw as a preacher's kid from those that came and went in the church parade, who came back to a rock-solid faith from a study of the resurrection. I believe that he came out of that tomb, through the rock, rolled away, not to let Christ out, but let people in to see that he was gone after he had already gone through the rock. Through the door, and ascended into the blue to come again. From that evidenced miracle confirmation of Christ's uniqueness as the revelation of God in a tent of human flesh, I am then able to deduce backwards the rest of my faith, that this same Christ, as the Hebrews letter declares, spoke, and that quickly, nothing became everything. Myriad millions of universes. Thus, having crossed those hurdles, I have no trouble believing that unseen to me, but substantially as real as the power that raised up Jesus from the dead, God, through his word of promise, makes available to the man and woman of faith the placing of a deposit inside our being of new life, which departed upon the sin of Adam and Eve. And the wall of partition because of that sin came into place that was broken at Calvary, enabling God now to bring his life back and place it in whom he will. And he has revealed he will place it in those who trust him. And I truly, genuinely, with no mystical overtones, believe that the God who spoke and the reality of the universe happened, in place in this foci of reality. It took me a long time studying physics as a child, a young person, to be able to abstractly comprehend that in spite of appearance, you and I are more space than we are solid matter. That in spite of appearance, you and I are a mass of movement. Protons, electrons, neutrons, atoms, constant movement with more space than solid substance. We now know the reality of penetrating those spaces between the molecules, splitting the atom, producing an explosion, because we're feeling our way toward the knowledge of God with scientific extensions of our brain. God spoke it all into existence. Molecular displacement means nothing to Him. He can split them and put them back together and cause no explosion or cause one. Christianity should not require some funny kind of brain. Once the resurrection was accepted, I have no difficulty. Neither should you if you accept the resurrection. In believing that the God who by His Word spoke and it all became, by His Word has spoken, that when we trust Him and the removal of the barrier caused by our sins, the act of faith in His promise, God sends a part of Himself, His Spirit, as substance, however small. You realize nuclear subs are under the ocean, moving around with a power supply. Unbelievably small. Nuclear powered subs. The power of one atom splitting. Only now are we beginning to understand some of those realities. God spoke it all into existence. And the Christian faith teaches, Paul didn't comprehend the science of it as we could closer to God's knowledge today with centuries of wisdom. But I want you to understand the born-again experience doesn't require any kind of far-out seance of mystical funny-funnies. Once you accept the power and reality of the resurrection to vindicate Christ in His frame, and once you accept the Word of Christ and the power to speak everything into existence, and that He was the agency of creation that holds the creation together and one day will rearrange it again by His Word, there's no mystery to believing that His Word, clutched in faith, produces the implant of God's nature put in us. And this old, sinning self suddenly has within itself new life from God. That is a new creature, the Scripture calls it. It is what Paul says, we have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That means that all holiness, all righteousness, all Christ-likeness, all godliness is the outworking of this implant in and through us, and is not in any way a product of this old self conforming to an imitation of God's standard, truly revealed and truly good, because it was God's standard as a schoolmaster to teach us we fall short. But godliness can only be God being Himself. I cannot, with the longest stretch and the grandest effort, Be godlike. That's why I believe Christianity is the born-again experience. It is new life in us. Spirituality translates a Greek word that means the expressions of the Spirit. It is exactly what I wrote up there. It is God expressing Himself. Not Gene trying to be like God. It is God being Himself. That's what spirituality is. The spiritual person literally translates the Greek word in the possessive tense, the Spirit's person. It means the Spirit, having been implanted in us, wears us now as a garment, and our job of spiritual contribution begins and ends with submission to the new life rather than the old life. Aha! I got you now, Scott. That's what I've been saying. And we can tell when you're submitting yourself to the old man, or whether or not you are submitting yourself and being controlled by the new man. Well, so what, Mr. Know-It-All? What are you going to accomplish by that? And it sure as hell doesn't have anything to do with this set of rules off Sinai. Much less the current church world's derivatives therefrom. I'm sorry. God did not come down on Mount Sinai. His angels did. Paul will point that out when he compares the law later on. And those mediators, through another mediator, Moses, did not say, thou shalt not smoke cigars. Now there we are, right back to the end of the message last Sunday. Never seemed to get anywhere with this message. Well, I don't care. That's what God meant. If He didn't say it, He didn't want those filthy cigars smoked by a preacher of His gospel. And you've heard the saying, God intended man to smoke, He'd have put a smokestack on top of his head. And you know my answer to that. He doesn't always provide for that which He intends, or He'd put a commode on your bottom. It's a non sequitur, as we say in philosophy. See, not only did Christ set us free from the law, because the law died, having become incarnate in Christ, it died on that tree. And if you resurrect the law, you're taking Christ off the tree, which includes He didn't die for our sins either. So leave it alone. But even though the law is dead, and we're set free from it, I'm doubly irritated at having to contend with the traditions that the church have added to Sinai. At least Paul had the church spies measuring out Titus on that which the law said. The reason so many people have left the church is that God is blamed for a garbage pail of do's and don'ts that even He didn't say anything about. How many of you know that even though we've been preaching these many months on the death of the law, and I'm having a hard time getting the church to understand how real this issue was and how total the death of the law in the mind of Paul was being preached, it is really the traditions of men that give us most of the trouble. The hard, cold facts are that most of you that have been touched with the new life in God's Spirit don't really have that much trouble with the things the law is against. When we get into Galatians 5 and list the lusts of the flesh, my guess is this church is probably more free of those and more abounding in the fruit of the Spirit than any church in town. Just think about it. The real issue is not even the law. It is legalism as a principle, the content of which is why churches or relatives, traditions. And that was Martin Luther's problem. Come on, come alive with me. I'm not going to stay with you that long today. I mean, I've been trying to stay pretty scholastically sound as I preach from the frame of Paul and Martin Luther. But isn't the problem that bugs most of you, the problem that most are being gotten onto, not what the law says thou shalt not do? Who's arguing about thou shalt not kill? I'm very glad that the grace of God does exist, because I'm well enough informed to Jesus on the true meaning of the law, that he said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill, but behold, I say unto you, if you hate in your heart, you're guilty as though the one that killed performed the act. So Jesus gets to the heart of it, that we're not to be a killing kind of person, and that hatred makes you a murderer in God's eyes, though not legally having performed the act. So, knowing the depth, the meaning of the law, as Jesus taught it, I'm very grateful for grace, because I'm a murderer every day. I mean, I have a hate list that surfaces every day of my life. This season of the year, how many of you hate tax people? When you get stopped on the holiday and everybody gets pulled over because of drunks, how many hate drunks? Of course, I hate drunks anytime. I never saw a drunk I liked. I notice I'm not condemning drinking. Just hate drunks. Paul didn't condemn drinking. Oh, it's going to be awful now to force people to face Scripture. Because most of us are like my old Aunt Swim. When you get on this delicate stuff, she'd say, right there's where I differ with the Bible. I don't care what nut wrote those books that the wine in the New Testament was not fermented. It was. They couldn't go to Sears and buy a refrigerator. And when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for the stomach's sake, the Greek is very precise. And that's why he said, take a little. Bible is very precise if you pay attention. He says, be not drunk with wine. Rather, have a better high. Be filled with the Spirit. And I don't have any trouble with the law and its meaning. I don't have a congregation of people. I don't even think our worst enemies accuse us of this. They want to go out and say it's okay to kill. I mean, we don't have a congregation of thieves. How many agree, thou shalt not steal? The only point I make is the fact that you haven't stolen this week doesn't get you to heaven. And if you have stolen, you ought to go to jail, and you can still go to heaven if the rapture takes place right out of the jail cell. This is not issues of righteousness anymore. I heard some fool recently who knows about as much about me, and probably less than I ever want to know about her, said to another person that I promote adultery. Number one, I don't really know how to promote. How do you promote adultery? I mean, are there grades? The only thing that encourages me when I listen to my critics is the nature of their criticism reveals their ignorance. How do you promote adultery? I'll tell you this. I can say like Samuel said, as he stood before a congregation and pled his record, no man anywhere in this world has ever had occasion to feel uncomfortable when his wife's in my presence. I run a lot of businesses as well as pastor a church. Everybody who works for me knows there's a whole big world out there. You ain't man enough to find a woman without pursuing her in the trenches where we're doing battle, and vice versa. Get out of here. I expect people to leave their libido at the gate when they come to work. Don't really care whether they pick it up when they leave or not. But we're all business when it comes to the job. I used to play golf with pastors, some of these legalists that are criticizing me now. I quit going with them because they always love to tell one another some of their counseling sessions. And they'd laugh. And I would stand there committing murder by Jesus' definition, wondering how well it would sit with denominational headquarters if it were reported that three of my golfing companions were in the hospital and I had three broken golf clubs. And one of them would laugh and tell what this woman had told him about the relationship she was having in her private life with her husband as she came to counsel the pastor. There ain't nobody on the face of this earth ever been allowed to have such a counseling session with me, man or woman, I have the old-fashioned attitude, if you have to talk about sex, you can't do it anyway, so why worry about it? I have a Ph.D. minor in psychological counseling from Stanford University, which means I'm probably more qualified than most pastors. I'm qualified enough to understand. Don't do it. If it's done at all, send them to the clinical atmosphere, not the intimacy of the pastor's study. Seems to me like in my messages for the last several weeks, I've had to play the fool and get a lot of personal stuff in it. But I'm really pointing out, I don't really think, and it's a testimonial to the efficacy of the life and the spirit that this church demonstrates, I don't really think that the church that I pastor, that does live in the Spirit through faith, objects too much to the weight of the law. We are learned enough in Scripture to know that Jesus' definition of it, which goes to the heart and to the motive rather than the surface performance, we all fall short, and if that's the standard of getting into heaven, that we measure up to God's standard of holiness and that we have that perpetual perfection personally throughout our entire life, we all stand condemned and all have sinned or hamartia, fallen short of the glory of God and are thus without hope under the judgment of God. We know that Christ paid the penalty for that, that all of us and all of our sins were put in Him, that the law became incarnate in Christ. He fulfilled the law, and it died on the tree, and it went out with Christ, and it's no longer there to hang over us, and we have a new beginning in God, where for trusting Him, He puts His life in us, and His life in us makes it not so difficult for us to accept the realities of the law and the nudgings of His Spirit in us that make us not want to be a killer, not want to be a thief, not want to be an adulterer, not wanting to please man, but wanting to please God. But the problem really is the attempt of the traditional church to dignify its stupid, asinine traditions as though they too came off Sinai. They're seven steps away from even the legalist Paul had to deal with. They're just big leaps. And for several weeks, I have been trying to raise the dignity and the pride of this congregation to where you will no longer even listen to the quibblings of asinine jerks who do not even have the learning or the dignity to properly present a legalistic view. They present their traditions of men as though it's the law. Well, if it were the law, we're not under law. It's not even the law. That's why I lit up a cigar last Sunday. What? They don't, you know what? As long as I adulterate in secret, I could do that and be received of the brethren. If I just wouldn't smoke that cigar. That's the one that gets it. Bring it out here, Manny. I have... You see, with Paul, I don't need that. I'll just flick my ash everywhere. Well, it's just a dirty habit. Is this a justification for smoking cigars? No. I've been smoking a long time. I mean, how long? I don't remember. To get around to justifying it now is kind of late, isn't it? It's just the experience has shown me. This irritates the legalist more than anything. I used to be my hells and my dads. No, when I came to save the church and the rest of the church world from government oppression, I was fighting too much. I wasn't showing enough love. How many remember that? And when we won the fights for all the church world, then it was my hells and my damns because I had cussed the government out a few times. But in my continual search for that which irritates, now I know it knocks off a few decent people en route that have obvious and legitimate health causes. I happen to believe the cancer research. I also know that a lot of you are doing about as much damage to yourself with white sugar. It's just not as publicized in its damage and addictive qualities. I also know there are a lot of people more addicted to white sugar sitting in front of me, whereas I don't have any addiction to this. But I do believe in the health research. And I think the person that runs the risk of smoking and inhaling, particularly, I smoke real good cigars with no chemicals added, but cigarettes, it's your life, do what you want. But that's not a spiritual matter. Now, I suppose you could deduce some slow suicide argument, but getting in an automobile would be prohibited to that argument. Living in Los Angeles would be prohibited by that argument. I mean, don't turn the world off on the church by ridiculous arguments. Well, the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And I don't let you smoke in the church, and you're not going to take the temple of the Holy Ghost and put smoke in it. Well, I always really would like to have a nutritionist analyze the food habits of the person who makes that speech for the next week. And a few other habits. The temple of the Holy Ghost argument is not limited to a cigar. And that's exactly the point that I'm making that's turning the world off on Christianity, is these non-sequitur ignorant arguments that anybody with half a brain and two eyes can figure don't hold water. What's the point of this cigar that I keep waving in the face of the fundamentalists in the world out there that's watching? You are not my judge. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And I don't have a thing to do with your cookie-cutting imagery of Christianity that you would put on me. It has to do with what the Greek word says, stigmata, the brand placed in the body of a bond slave, identifying him as belonging to a particular master. The born-again experience, working outward. Well, if you really got the Spirit of God in you and it gets out there, it even comes close to your head, it will turn you off on a cigar. Well, when it does, let it happen. Just you get off my case. don't want to offend, but a very dear friend said to me recently when I was doing what I just, it pains me to do every so often. You see, most people that I knew theologically 20 years ago have not changed or grown one iota. When I see them, they are the same. Unchanged, rapping on the same stupid things, still killing saber-toothed tigers long after saber-toothed tigers are extinct, still teaching their kids how to kill saber-toothed tigers when there ain't a saber-toothed tiger alive in the universe. Anyway, I'm going to tell you something. I don't think there's a preacher in the world that could survive what I survived. Will you hear what I'm saying, talking about? You sit down at home and you watch me preach. Skinny, fat, shaven, bearded, short hair, long hair, young and older. You sit there and watch me parade by preaching over a 15-year period. And where's my staff? Do I ever tell you guys, now wait a minute, before you start playing any messages of 10 years ago, let me review them to see if I'm still saying the same thing. Mike, you're the one who does this. Do I ever do anything, or you pick them? Hold your hand up if you just play them. I look sometimes and say, is that me? And you know, their little face, I had a gold nugget I used to wear. Came out of Feather River. I always know that's the first year when I was here. I had a gold chain, a gold nugget. And I just looked at me and said, that's a silly thing to wear. Particularly in Los Angeles. That's inviting it, man. I mean, up in Oroville, you know, that's gold mining town. It means a city of gold. Everybody in Oroville should wear a gold nugget just for civic pride. When I got down here to Los Angeles, before I even knew it, I was preaching, I looked at TV, it was a gold nugget. So I know what year that is. I can look at the with the lapels. I can tell when those Dacron or nylon or whatever the hell material suits it was that I used to wear because I had to stuff them in bags and fly all over the world. And before I finally decided I'd landed here to stay so I could buy some wool fabric clothes that I didn't have to stuff in a suitcase that I could iron or have iron before I went to church. So I can about figure out when that changed. There ain't a preacher in the world that would let you play nonstop the last 15 years of his preaching. He'd be so contradicting himself so often, he'd be out of business. All of you know who watch television, particularly you that have satellites and watch 24 hours a day. The fundamental message has never changed. All you have seen happen is Gene Scott have the guts to grow into his message. I used to say it like Paul and not do it. Paul said, the Lord's will is they that preach the gospel live by the gospel, but I ain't going to do it. Paul would say, throw the mothers out. And he still tried to associate with them until they threw him out. And he had to say, only Luke is with me. There has been no change in the message that I preach. Over these many years, I have just grown into the courage to live it and lead my congregation into freedom in Christ. Now, out of my past, out of my past. Here will come those that knew me as I was. Well, they know the message hasn't changed. But I would say it well, but still live as they lived, conforming. Now they come out of my past and they'll say something to me. Well, you haven't changed, same old. Except that cigarette. And I'll point out, well, do you realize how hard it is to disassociate on television from the image of Jim Baker and the image of Jimmy Swaggart? By the way, those who listen, long before the news media was saying anything about Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, I was saying it. Long before any of them. All my critics and all of your critics would have blessed you if you had supported them, because they were preaching holiness. Huh? If you think this message is not too organized, best you're going to get from any sick preacher, I'll tell you that. Getting anything from me is pretty good today. So, I'm going to keep my rambling. They'll say to me, and a dear friend said it, and I don't want to hurt his feelings, but I'd explain, thank God, I separated myself, though I was criticized for doing it, from the TV evangelists years ago, first with the hats, and with a cigar, then with the secular music, because I did not want to be seen as a specimen of that species, and the cigar did more to separate me than anything else. Just curious, how many of you are here today that stopped dead in your tracks with the TV the first time you saw me with a cigar and couldn't believe a man with a cigar was teaching the Bible? Let me see your hand. That's enough to make it worthwhile. Now, this very dear friend said to me, well, the only the way dear friends can correct you. You don't need that anymore. In short, my cigar has accomplished its purpose. Now, I don't need it. Having taken that temporary departure from sanity, come back to being the Gene Scott that we all know and love, that we can look up to without a cigar in his mouth. I didn't say it. Let me tell you what I thought. As long as there's one like that friend still bothered that much by it, because what is this message of Galatians? I'm tired of false brethren who come in as our brethren and want to change us into their image. The function of the church is to change nobody. Say that again. Because the church has been so busy changing the world, they may die of shock if they just really listen to that for a moment. The function of the church is not to change anybody. That's why they're more outside the church than in. Is this dumb fear that when I walk through that door, everybody's going to try to change me. Church is not supposed to change anybody. The church is supposed to proclaim Christ. The church is supposed to teach God's Word in the frame that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The church is supposed to busy itself with proclaiming that grand drama and wonderful story of God's ability to hint it every time when He says He'll do something. It's to unfold through the Scriptures God's ability to grab the strings of history and course them down the path that His prophetic Word has said they'll flow. Until there comes a point that faith is born because of the demonstration of what God has done, and trust is born by the showing forth of what God did, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that for no reason other than His love for us, He gave His Son one worth enough to stand in for all of us, to remove the barrier between God and us that our sins had created, that He might now come to us and put His life in us, which He does when we trust Him. And He, God, through His Spirit, does the changing. That's why this church exists, with a pastor that runs around saying to the world, "Get off my back. You ain't going to change me." That's why that church exists, to demonstrate there is a pastor somewhere that says to his congregation, "It's none of your damn business what I do. You ain't my judge." When I stop preaching Christ, go listen to somebody else. I exist to proclaim His Word to produce faith. I exist to proclaim Christ and His righteousness and the gift of His Spirit to anyone who will trust Him. And how I live my life and where I live it, who I eat with and who I sleep with, and what I do is none of your business. Unless somebody thinks that somebody's crying, let them know you know that. Now, it's almost ludicrous to this church. You've been told that for 15 years. They call me the pastor. That a stupid constitution and bylaws have created two classes of Christians, the divorced and the not divorced. If you were divorced, you're second class forever. You couldn't be a teacher, couldn't be an officer. And they wanted me to pastor. I said, "I'm divorced. And there ain't nothing more to say about it." I didn't even put that as one of the 16 terms. That just came with the package. You guys gonna let some fornicating in his heart fool sitting on a deacon board judge me? Some elephant tub of lard? The saw-through eyes of sensuality, everything that walked by, from a female chicken to a hog, sit there and judge me because he stayed in bed with the same wife, because the two of them were the only ones in existence that could balance the bed and keep it from not turning over one way or the other. Nobody is my judge but Christ. Period. Let the bishop be the husband of one wife. Well, how many you think I got? Hey, one thing I know, one's enough. Well, I can also read Greek. The Greek has it, let the bishop be a one-wife kind of man. There's a lot of bishops that are married to one woman whose eyes rove all the time. You ain't my judge. All of that is said to say this: I'm not your judge. I don't intend to be your judge. Well, I'll keep order in this building. That doesn't have anything to do with righteousness. I'm just a cranky old university professor. You don't have to change to come here. I believe in the born-again experience. As I proclaim Christ and proclaim His Word to produce faith, and as that faith strikes like sparks from smitten steel, a connection is made with God and His Spirit comes in. By cracky, I've watched you change. Not the least of which is people who said to themselves, I would give $10 to a preacher if they held a gun at my head. Now give $1,000 a month and they're sorry they can't give more. Now, what do you got to say about that? That changed, friend. Now, I think I have finished the verse I was on. To those who come in here and into the church as false brethren who want to change us and still put their traditions on us, to whom Paul said, we gave place by subjection. Well, why don't you just give up that cigar? Here's why. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's what the issue is, that the truth of the gospel might continue. I've said it before, about every 400 years, in the history of the church, God has raised up a voice, beginning with Paul, to restore the church to the track of faith, reception of grace, and God's life to change. Invariably, the legalists move in the second generation that grows up in the church and learns how to act like a Christian and must justify their superiority of practiced acts. And the church dies. Now, in this day, at least on public media, God has raised us up to stand alone and not give subjection, not even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might ring out. It's God that does the saving. Wherever you are, whatever your state, when in your heart you can reach up and trust God and His promise to take you as you are and save you. And in your day-to-day life and the struggles that you're involved in, you maintain that connection of trusting God, who will lead you and care for you and never forsake you. That connection keeps God's life in you, and that life's going to win the ultimate victory and take you home. And that's the only kind of change that I care about in my life, and it's the only kind of change that I respect in the church that I pastor. And it will only come about not through conformity of willpower applied, but by new acts of faith, new acts of trust, new connections made with God and His Word of promise. That's why, at 62 years of age, and in my 16th year, I'm asking this church to stretch itself in a new grip of faith as we reach to the whole world now to take this message that God's grace is power to save to those that trust Him around the world where everyone else is throwing the yoke of tradition and legalism as the path of salvation. Join me as we take this voice of freedom around the world. And it is offering time now as you give a testimonial to the value of the pastor. Come back, Terry and Tony and Jake. I want you to sing Peace in the Valley. one more time as we end this service. This is your annual Christmas testimonial to the worth of that office ordained of God. I like effects. I hope that's some thundering sound to motivate. Now, I don't think I will be live this afternoon. I'm going to try to be live tonight. Can I count on this audience getting on the phone early? This is our last Sunday of the month. Let's go out victorious. We pray that I'll be able to maintain the schedule this week with no relapse. I need your prayers of faith. I certainly need your calling today and there on the phones tonight as we try to go live on festival. Now, the Christmas offering, thank you for coming today. Don't forget the special books on the mezzanine. And be sure if you haven't visited the room of the book, you do it today. We'll leave this curtain up so you can view the picture behind. We'll probably change the lighting after the song is finished. Enjoy the wonderful gifts that God has given us. And reciprocate with your own sacrifice as this song is sung. God bless.